It is so good to see you here today, and I hope that all is well with you. I have been asked many times over the years, and I'm sure Paul has too, where do you think we are in God's prophetic timetable? How close do you think we are to the return of Jesus? I have people ask me all the time when I do Black Robe presentations or we're at camps, Paul, do you think there's any hope for America? Well, of course, there's always hope. I believe as long as someone is breathing, there is hope for their salvation. And I always believe that there is hope because I believe God has a plan. I believe that with all of my heart. Now, does God make everything happen that happens? No. I don't believe that the sovereignty of God causes everything to happen, but I do believe that God causes everything to work together for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So I do believe that. But how can we know where we are on God's timetable? Well, I think there is something intuitive, something instinctive in all of us that's telling us we're living in the last days. We're living in the last days. Now, to be technical about it, the last days actually began with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So I guess you could argue that we've been living in the last days for some 2,000 years. Paul and the apostles taught that Jesus could very well return in their own lifetimes. And every generation of Bible-believing Christians have believed that Jesus could return in their lifetime. Is God playing tricks with us? No, of course not. But we all know, as I've said before, that if the Lord had told us when He was going to return and it was far enough out, what would we do? Play hooky. See, we'd look and say, well, that's way out here. I don't have to get that all squared away until this happens or until that happens. Jesus had many opportunities to tell the disciples when all of this was going to happen. In fact, right before Jesus ascended, the apostles asked Him one more time, okay, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Well, you know, Jesus said, it's not for you to know. He didn't say this, but I suspect there's also another reason. It's not for the devil to know. You know, if the Lord had told the disciples right then, well, guys, here's when I'm going to restore my kingdom, guess who else would have heard? The devil. See, the devil doesn't know the future. He's not a fallen God. He's a fallen angel. He doesn't know when all this is going to happen. So that's why he keeps attempting his world leader, his man, his beast, his antichrist. And you can look through history and you see many previews, but never the guy. Because he doesn't know when the time is right. But one of these days, it will be right. So I think, personally, that we are living in the midnight hour of the last days. I think we're right on the cusp. But you know, here's the deal. Even if I'm off, and the Lord isn't going to return for another 100 years or another 500, although I just do not see how we could last that much longer, He's coming for me pretty shortly. I turned 64 just a few weeks ago. That's not ancient, but I remember a time in my life when I thought it was. See, I used to think when you're 64, 65, you ain't got nothing to live for, man. You might as well just roll over and die. You're done. How wrong I was. But I do realize that at 64, I have already lived way, way, way over most of my life. Okay, yeah, if I get to 90, yeah, I guess you got one on me there. But here's the deal. I know the Lord's coming for me pretty soon. Even if He doesn't return to planet Earth, He's coming for me. But then we come back to the question, well, where do you think we are, Dan, on the prophetic timeline? Well, I want to deal with that today. I want to talk about it. And I want to use a phrase that you're very familiar with. In fact, you see it on the screen. It's the title of the message, As in the Days of Noah. Now, where do we get that phrase? Well, obviously, we get it from Jesus Himself. In fact, recorded in Matthew 24, He was being asked by the disciples, tell us what it's going to be like. Tell us, when are all these things going to happen? Jesus begins to unravel, at least generally speaking, the end time events and some events that would happen in their own lifetimes. And it kind of runs together unless you really spend time parsing the scriptures and you can't understand. It is possible to know. But it becomes very complicated and difficult, and so it takes some Bible study. But in the midst of this discussion, he said, let me make it easy for you. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. By the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those if they're done properly. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I think right there we have the answer to our question. Where are we on God's prophetic timetable? You know, when you look at all the signs that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, many of those signs have periodically shown up throughout history, but never all at one time, and never to the level at which they're happening today. It's like we've hit this exponential growth where everything is just moving at breakneck speed. I mean, just think about it, guys. Today is the 10th of September. We're almost halfway through September. Look how fast it's going. And that's just a month out of 12. Something's happening, and I think everybody instinctively knows it. Now, let's go back to the days of Noah for just a moment. We all know that God had told Noah, judgment's coming. In fact, Noah's grandfather had been told that. His name was Enoch. And so he named his son Methuselah because God's told him, when your son dies, it will come. When Methuselah died, actually, you can prove the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. And Enoch's grandson, Noah, was told by the Lord, you need to build an ark. Now, we know that the ark was a huge barge, ship-like structure, and God is going to use that as his ark of salvation. So, Noah and his family, and I would assume many hired hands, because this is a big undertaking, for the next 120-some-odd years, built this huge ship. And then the time came for all of the animals to be brought on board. That is a feat that that Noah could have never completed. And so God supernaturally gathers the animals for Noah, and Noah stands back and watches, I probably in just amazement and wonder, as all of these animals begin to board the ark. Here they start showing up. Now maybe he and his family had something to do with gathering up some of them, but just think about the task. And then eventually, of course, the storm comes and the judgment falls. And the Bible says that literally in Genesis 7, God opened up the fountains beneath the crust of the earth. And so even though, yes, there was rainfall, in fact, it rained for 40 days without stopping before the ark itself started to float. That wasn't the end of the rain, but that's how long it took to get the ark up and floating in the waters. But there's also all of these subterranean fountains that are breaking open. So that implies that the earth was being broken apart. So when that happens, what else do you have? Earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunami waves, which probably the world has never seen since. In fact, the Bible says in the book of 2 Peter that the old world perished. It was gone. It was wiped clean, practically as if it never existed. So that's the kind of storm that happened. And it's not just in the book of Genesis. In fact, the Bible throughout refers to this flood. You can look at Psalm 104, where the Bible talks about how God covered the mountains and covered the valleys with water and swept over the earth. So if you begin to tinker with the Bible and you say, well, you know, I don't know about this worldwide flood. I mean, maybe it was just a local flood for Noah. Well, then why would God have Noah and his family to build this huge ship, just move them to higher ground? It wouldn't make sense unless this was a worldwide flood. But I think the clincher is Jesus. Jesus believed that Noah built an ark. And he believed in a worldwide cataclysmic judgment flood on the planet. Well, if Jesus believed it, well, that cuts it for me then. I know for sure. Now, it's in God's Word, so I already believe it, but Jesus confirms that all of this is not a myth, it's not a fable, it really happened. And I might add also that for many scientists, this is the missing link that they refuse to look at. If they would look at this worldwide cataclysmic flood, it would change all of their science. Now, not all of their science in that all of science is wrong, but their timelines and all of this that they're trying to figure out, put the flood in there. It changes all of this geology and how the earth looks. because of the flood of Noah. And then, of course, you know that tragically, the people refused God's offer of salvation. And I can just imagine as the final peak is beginning to disappear, and the people have climbed higher and higher and higher, trying to escape the judgment, and stand there crying out, even as they shake their fists into the face of God. And eventually, of course, the water sweeps over that last peak, and the Bible says that some 15 cubits, a cubit was about 18 inches, so some 20 feet or so, maybe 30, the water rose up above the highest peak. Now, probably there weren't the mountain peaks that we have today. Those were probably caused by the flood and all of the convulsions of the earth and the after effect of that. But still, all the earth was covered. And then finally, the storm is over. The judgment is now passed. The ark is now resting in what we would call tranquil waters, and God begins to recede the waters, and Noah and his family begin to find that there is a new world and a new purpose. So what were these days of Noah like? If Jesus said that it's going to be like the days of Noah when I return, then maybe if we know more about the days of Noah, we'll be able to gauge correctly where we are. I believe that we can do that today. So let's look at Genesis very quickly here, and let's see what the Bible says the days were like. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now get that. God had out of love made man, and now he regrets it. He was grieved in his heart, so the Lord said, I'm going to destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Does it mean that God had made a mistake? No, there was no mistake on God's part. The mistake was totally on man's side of the ledger. It is man who had failed, not God. And God's heart is grieved. But aren't you glad that the Bible says, but then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't ever make the mistake of saying, well, the Old Testament's about the law and the New Testament's about grace. Friend, you'll find God's grace from the Old through the New Testament. Without God's grace, we are all lost. So how do we know then? How do we know if we're anywhere close to the days of Noah? Well, let's just look at some signs here very quickly, some characteristics. Number one, the people of Noah's day were sinfully unhinged. Just completely sinfully unhinged. And what I mean by that is there was just no limit to the kind of sin that they were willing to not only tolerate, but to participate in. Look at what Genesis says. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. With violence. In fact, the Bible says that every imagination, and the actual word translated out of the Hebrew into English for imagination is the term that is used of a potter fashioning a vase or a bowl. And so here these people are not just having evil imaginations, they're fashioning. And notice they're not just doing it every now and then. The every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what the days of Noah were like. Now, a lot of people say, well, Dan, you premillennialists, you dispensationalists, you think that the earth's going to get worse and worse, and then finally the judgment's going to come, and then the Lord will return and establish his kingdom. We believe the earth's just going to get better and better, and the Lord's going to inherit his kingdom. Many people are now postmillennialists and dominionists, and they teach this. It's a very popular teaching among believers. Well, it's not that I want things to get worse. It's that the Bible says they're going to. For instance, look at Matthew 24:12. Jesus said, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Listen to Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse deceiving and being deceived. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that would be the last days, the days like Noah, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We have an entire political party today that's not just liberal and left-leaning, they're openly satanic. They even talk about it and brag about it. So we have doctrines of demons today. In fact, I'm convinced that that's what a lot of the missing children is all about. And you know, the Sound of Freedom, the movie that has just done so phenomenally well. And you know, you've got Epstein and his Paradise Island and all of that. And all of these bureaucrats who are so afraid to condemn. Well, maybe it's because their names are on the travel ledgers and journals of this kind of stuff. And they're involved. In fact, I believe if we really knew the level to which many of the highest people in our government are involved in this kind of godlessness, we wouldn't just be amazed. I think we'd be sickened if we knew what was really going on. It's a crying shame. So don't tell me that things are getting better and better and better. Now, for the believer, yes, it's growing dark, but gloriously dark, right? Because we know that we've read the last chapter of the book. We know how the story ends. But in the midst of this, we have to deal with it. Now, I don't know. Would I need to go through and just list for you some of the evidences of the violence and the corruption and the sin that we're seeing in our time today? My goodness, I don't have to list it for you. It's right there in Technicolor. Every time you turn on your television, every time you watch a commercial. In fact, it's getting to where the commercials are almost as pornographic as pornographic movies that you're trying to avoid to begin with. Turn on your radio. Look at the internet. My goodness, a tool that could do such good and does at times is also being used for such evil. But I thought of one event that has happened just recently that just pretty much characterizes the whole deal. And here's the sad thing. This has happened in Oklahoma City. This is Shane, and I guess Mernon is how he says his last name. He is a drag queen who goes by the name Chantel Mandalay, and he was just hired as the principal of the John Glenn Elementary School in the Western Heights School District in Oklahoma City. Now, many of you probably already knew that. In fact, Paul played a video about it Wednesday night before his class, which, by the way, I highly recommend it. He just began the book of Revelation. Come and be a part of that amazing study. But here we have an openly, if this is not a transsexual, at least it's a person who's parading around as a drag queen. Can you imagine that being the principal of your elementary school when you were in school? Man, when I was in school, I went to J.J. Izzard Elementary School in Van Buren, Arkansas. My principal came to the office every day wearing a suit. In fact, his wife was one of the secretaries, and she wore a nicely pressed dress. Her hair was always fixed nice. In fact, it looked like the both of them had just walked out of a church service every day in that little elementary school. We couldn't have imagined having a principal or an assistant principal or a secretary or a teacher that would dress up like this. And this is happening right here in conservative Oklahoma. Now, thank the Lord, our state school superintendent, Ryan Walters, has called for his immediately dismissal. But you know, that school district doesn't have to do that. We live in a world of incredible corruption and violence. Just listen to these numbers. Just in the 20th century, over 203 million people were killed in warfare just in the 20th century, from 1900 to 1999. 203 million. Every year around the globe, 44 million preborn babies are murdered. 44 million every year. That means in 5 years, we've murdered more babies, more people, than in all of the people killed in the wars of the 20th century. As tragic as that was. Think of what we see on television. In fact, a study has shown that by the time a student, a young man or a young lady, before they are 18 years of age on television, they have watched 200,000 acts of violence and have viewed 16,000 murders by the time they're 18. And then we wonder why our society is so violent, so wicked. Romans 1 talks about this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul said, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." People know this is wrong. Even those who embrace it know it's wrong. But listen to what it says. That's not all. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So here in America, we not only have this going on, but we have people who don't involve themselves in it, but they approve of it. They applaud it. Can you imagine a school board that would hire this person as the principal of an elementary school in Oklahoma City? So when you walk around beating your chest talking about how conservative we are here in Oklahoma, think again. We are living in the days of Noah. So those people in his day were not only sexually sinfully unhinged, they were sexually unrestrained. When Jesus is talking about the days of Noah, it's interesting that he connects them to the days of Lot. You find that in Luke 17. You see, Matthew 24 and Luke 17 are parallel passages. We read the Matthew 24 passage that talks about the days of Noah. But if you go to Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, "And just like the days of Noah, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot." Now, what were those days like? Well, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. We'll deal with that in just a second. There's nothing wrong with those things. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, oops, now we've got a problem. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Fire and brimstone. Now you hear people today on the left say, "Well, it wasn't because of the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism and all that. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because they weren't friendly enough. They weren't hospitable to those angels that came to see Lot." And that's why. Now, where else in the Bible does God cremate a place because they weren't friendly enough? Jesus says, "Well, they weren't very nice to be like that." I mean, come on. It is the only time in recorded history and in biblical history, and the reason why I say recorded history is basically they have found the cremated remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the only time in history and in Bible chronology where we find God intervening and sending fire and brimstone, why is that? Well, I can tell you why. Because when you go and look in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us what the days of Lot were like. Now, these people were horribly wicked. But the one sin that the Bible points out that is kind of the representative, just like of the principal at John Glenn Elementary School that I used as an example a moment ago, the Bible records this, that a couple of angels came to visit Lot and told him, "We're about to judge the place. You need to get your affairs in order, get your family, and get out of here." Well, the men, both young and old, heard about these two new men who were in town, and they came over to Lot's house. This rabble decided they're going to yell out there and protest and demonstrate until those two men come out so they can get to know them. Well, see what friendly people they were? Well, no, if you read the rest of the scripture, they said, "Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." They're wanting to have sex with these angels. Now, if they didn't know they were angels, they're about to know, because they begin to press on the door so much that Lot and his family are in jeopardy, and the angels shove Lot out of the way, and they reach out like this and strike these men blind. So if these homosexual men did not know that these men were supernatural, they know it now. Now, what would you do if someone had the power to strike you blind because of your wickedness? Wouldn't you fall on your knees and say, "Oh, please forgive me, return my sight"? No, you know what these men do? They spend the rest of the night blind trying to find a way into Lot's house because they still want to molest these angels. That's the sin of Lot's day. Now you say, "Well, Dan, here you go off on homosexuals again. You hate homosexuals." I don't hate homosexuals. I don't hate adulterers or adulteresses. I don't hate liars. I don't hate thieves. But I can tell you this, I hate stealing. I hate lying. I hate adultery. I hate these sins. You know why I hate them? Because God hates them. But it takes no more the blood of Jesus to save them as it would to save me. I'm no better than them. They are no worse than me. It takes the same amount of blood to save us all. But the Bible is specifically clear. You say, well, of course, the Old Testament. Well, look at it. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Now, notice it doesn't just say a sin. It says an abomination. So you know what abomination is? It's the sin of all sins. There's only one other abominable act that the Bible places higher than this, and that is when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and finally say no to Him to the place that He says, okay, you don't want to go to heaven? You don't have to go to heaven. You can go to hell if that's what you want. And Jesus warns that once a person gets to that spot, there is no forgiveness. This is an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Now you say, well, that was the law. That was the law. Well, right. We no longer put to death homosexuals under the New Testament enacted of grace of God. But here's the deal. Do you think God's opinion has changed about the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism? No, of course not. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 1, now we're in the New Testament, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural. Notice the word natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, notice the word natural, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Notice that Paul makes it very clear that homosexuality and lesbianism are unnatural. Now, I think the reason why God said that is because He knew others would come along and say, oh no, we were born this way. God made me this way. I'm born this way. Isn't it interesting that they don't say that about murderers, serial killers, rapists, thieves, liars, adulterers? You don't hear anybody saying, well, I was born an adulterer. I can't help myself. Although you are starting to hear people, if you can believe it, say they were born pedophiles and they can't help themselves. And you have the Democratic Party today that's trying to cover up for pedophiles. Need I say more? So listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now if you read through those lists, you'll find yourself on it. You may not have committed homosexuality or the sin of sodomy, but you'll find yourself on there, either liar or adulterer or something. But notice what he says, these people will not go to heaven. So they walk around claiming, well, God made me this way. God would never make someone away and then judge them for it. In fact, Adrian Rogers, one of my heroes in the faith, used to say, God doesn't cripple someone and then condemn them for limping. It would not make sense for God to say, I'm going to make you a homosexual and then condemn you for being a homosexual. The only way that God could condemn us for what our sins are is because they're sins. And they're contrary to what God would want for us in our lives. So the people of Noah's day were sinfully unhinged. They were sexually unrestrained. Thirdly, they were selfishly unconcerned. Now, when Jesus was talking about them, he said, well, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, some have tried to read something into that. I don't think there's really anything to it. Now, they probably were partying and doing things that they shouldn't have done. But eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage is not a sin, not if it's done according to God's word. What is Jesus trying to say here? Here's what I think he's trying to say. I think he's trying to say that these people were just unconcerned about anything but their lives. Their life was all that mattered to them. They're all about life. They're all about doing things. Well, there's nothing wrong with life, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. But Jesus says when we live those lives as if we don't have to give an account, and like those lives are going to last forever, we've got a problem. In fact, the book of James chapter 4 says people will say, well, tomorrow or today, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to go here, we're going to go there. He said, don't you know? Your life is like a vapor. At the longest, you're here for a short period of time. Make the best of it, because quickly it will be over. And so their sin was one of just living life to its fullest without taking into account that there's an eternity to be lived after this life. In fact, the passage that I read to begin the message out of Matthew 24, Jesus said, they lived their lives to the fullest and didn't even know until the flood came and swept them away. You know, I've known lots of people like that. Just living their life. Making a living. Living a life. Getting this, doing that, going here, going there. I'm about this, I'm about that. And maybe none of those things were in and of themselves wrong. But they were living life unaccountable to the fact that God is the Creator and they will one day have to give an account to Him. And this is what Jesus was saying. They're just selfish. It's just all about me. I've had people tell me for years, Dan, I'd be so active in church if I didn't have this to do, if I didn't have that to do. Well, who signed you up for that? Well, we have to go here, we have to go there. Well, of course you do. Because you have filled your life with everything to squeeze God out because He's not forcing His way in. But friend, always remember this. We cannot live without choosing. But once we start choosing, our choices begin to choose for us. Be careful the choices you make. Well, very quickly here, what's the fourth thing about these people of Noah's day? Well, they were not only sinfully unhinged and sexually unrestrained and selfishly unconcerned, they were spiritually undiscerning. They couldn't even tell their own spiritual state from anybody else. Now, you'd say, well, of course, people that are unbelievers, we expect that out of them. Well, yeah, Jesus did. In fact, remember I said it in Matthew 24, verse 39, they didn't even know that the judgment was coming until it had already come. It was too late. There are people right at the last moment who begin to cry out to God. The problem is sometimes they've waited too long. Now, I would never say that a person cannot have deathbed salvation. Jailhouse religion can be real. But friend, let me tell you, you're playing Russian roulette with eternity when you live your life in such a way is that you only come to God at the midnight hour. What if you don't know that the midnight hour is there and you get taken out before you have time? What a shame. Now, we saw a young man on a cross right beside Jesus at his last moment say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be in paradise with me today. You say, well, that was a very simple prayer. Well, it contained the two important components. Lord, remember the Bible says if you confess Him as Lord, and the second component is believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, that means the young man on the cross believed Jesus was going to live past the cross. Well, he knew they were going to die on the cross, so he must have believed Jesus was going to come back from the dead. He'd probably heard Jesus talk about doing that. And so his prayer contained the two vital components. Lord, you're the Lord of my life. I make you Lord. Remember me. Would you remember me in your kingdom? I know you're going to live. I want to live with you. And Jesus said, good enough. You'll be in paradise with me. Can you imagine hearing those words from the Lord? But here are these people. They didn't do that. They didn't know. Jesus even told the religious leaders of his day. He said, you're hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. So we expect unbelievers to not be spiritually discerning. But here's the problem. In Noah's day, even many of the believers were not spiritually discerning. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, if you read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And because of that, the Lord said, well, that cuts it. My spirit is not going to always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. By the way, that's where we understand that that's approximately how long that Noah had to build the ark. He had about 120 years because God says from this point until judgment, 120 years, then the flood comes. Now you say, well, what in the world is this sons of God and daughters of men? Well, you read on through it and you come across a Hebrew word, Nephilim, and there are a lot of folks who want to make a lot about this. They'll say, well, the Nephilim were the ancient aliens, and others will say, well, they were intermarriage of humans and demons, and then they're producing children that are half human and half demon. I don't know about any of that, and to be quite honest with you, I don't believe that's what this passage is talking about. If it is, okay. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. You know what I think it's talking about? I think the sons of God are the godly lineage through Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly lineage through Cain. And I think what you have there is you have believers knowingly marrying into unbelieving families. And this is what Paul calls being unequally yoked together and warns against Christians marrying and having close relations with non-Christians. Here's what I think this is telling us. I think it's telling us that the believers in Noah's day were also spiritually undiscerning. Now let's look at our own day. What do you think it's like for us? I look at the average church in America today and I weep. People say, well, the world's in a mess. Well, it is, but you know why I believe we're at the last of the last days? Because of the mess the church is in. I look at the average pastor in most churches. He's like a 6-foot icicle standing behind this pulpit. He says nothing. He won't address anything. He just wants to talk about being nice, so it'll be nice, and you guys will look nice, and that'll be nice. And that's what they preach every Sunday. Self-help gospel, Christian psychology, and that's what people get. That's why Paul and I constantly have people come up to us and email us and call us and talk to us and say, I just wish your church was closer. We're trying to find a church that will address these issues. We can't find one. Now, we can find a preacher that'll get up and preach John 3:16 every Sunday to a bunch of people that have either been saved and don't need to hear it, or folks that have heard it so many times are probably not going to be saved. But we cannot find a preacher that will address these things. You know why? Because it's a crying shame, because most won't. I've told Paul that's why for Christmas we ought to send to pastors that we know a little deal that we put together called Spinomatic. And it'd be a Christmas gift for them. And they open up the box and it's spring loaded and this spinal column pops out and they could put it on and a preacher could have a spine. Spinomatic. I'm telling you, we still need to copyright that. We need to do it. Some of you guys are inventors or creators. Make us one. We need a, like a, you know, you've seen those things that come out of the box that scares you. You know? You just imagine. These preachers have no spine. They won't stand for anything. This is why the church is undiscerning. And so we find it. In fact, you say, well, I don't know about Christians being deceived. Well, look at what Jesus said. Matthew 24:24. In the last days, false Christs, false prophets are going to rise. They're going to do signs and wonders and try to deceive, if it is possible, even the elect. He's talking about believers there. Yes, Christians can be deceived. This is why I warn you, don't read every book that comes out. Just because somebody is faddy, and I don't mean fatty, I mean faddy, as in a fad. Don't read their books just because they can predict stuff. That doesn't mean that they're hearing from God. Be careful about the stuff that you put into your spiritual life, because it may be poison to you. Be careful about that. Well, then the fifth and last characteristic of the people of Noah's day, we've seen that they were sinfully unhinged, they were sexually unrestrained, they were selfishly unconserved, and they were spiritually undiscerning. Last of all, they were stridently unrepentant. They just wouldn't repent. In fact, I find it interesting that Noah and his family were the only ones living for God in his day. They say, well, I mean, you're talking about ancient days where they're walking around building stuff out of sticks and dragging their wives around by the hair of their head, wearing leopard skins and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, we're talking about cavemen. No, we're not. In fact, a number of studies have shown that with the lifespans of individuals before the flood, some of them living to be almost 1,000 years of age, and the health levels of those people, it is quite possible that there were hundreds of millions of people alive on the planet when the flood of Noah came. In fact, some have even said that the numbers could have at least somehow come close to approaching the population today. Now, maybe it wouldn't have been 6 or 7 billion, but it would have been millions and millions and millions. So we're talking about a lot of people. We're not just talking about a little clan here and a little clan there, and they're all walking around like cavemen. In fact, cavemen couldn't have built the ark anyway. It's a huge ship, 450 feet long. So, out of all those millions, only Noah and his family. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Why? Because Noah walked with God. Listen to what Peter says. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people. I want you to think about that for just a moment. One of 8. Out of hundreds of millions, 8 people are the only ones saved. You remember when Jesus said the way that leads to life is straight and narrow and few find it? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, see, it's more than Jesus saying that, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Out of the millions, whatever the population was, 8. I cannot imagine preaching all of my life, Paul the same way, and we only see 8 conversions, and one of them is us. Just imagine, only 8 people saved. They were completely unrepentant. This is why the Lord called Noah into the ark. He said, Noah, you're righteous before me. But what about the others? What was he doing? You say, well, they didn't have a chance. They lived in caveman days. They didn't know about God. Oh, yes, they did. In fact, the Bible says that Noah preached the whole time he and his sons were building the ark. You say, well, how do you get that? 2 Peter 2:5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. So whenever a crowd would gather to come make fun of that old man and his sons building this boat, stand there and blaspheme him and scoff at him, what does the Bible say he did? Preached. It fell on deaf ears, but he preached. In fact, someone has said that Noah preached with the wrath of God in the foreground and the banging of hammers in the background. The wrath of God in the foreground, the banging of hammers on the background. Well, consequently, Noah and his family were the only ones preparing for judgment. They knew judgment was coming. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah understood. He was warned of God of coming judgment, and he did something about it. I look at the world today, and I warn them of judgment, and they yawn. The world knows it's racing towards some kind of cataclysm. Even unbelievers will tell you, you can see it on Man on the Street interviews. Everyone knows something's about to happen. Now, I don't know what the something is. Could be an economic collapse. It could be a total collapse of our republic. I don't know what the it is, but I know this. Everyone is admitting something cataclysmic is about to happen. And yet, when you talk about judgment, they, don't get preachy with me. These people came, they looked at what Noah and his family were doing, and they said, we don't want to hear about it. Well, Peter tells us that's exactly what it will be like in the days before the Lord returns. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Notice once again, he revisits that lust thing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, since the fathers fell asleep, everything is just the same as it's always been from the beginning of creation. Don't you know those people were saying that same thing to Noah? What do you mean it's going to rain? What is that? I've never seen any rain. What do you mean it's going to flood here? I've never seen water up here. What do you mean building that big old boat? You're just crazy. What do you mean God's going to judge us? Well, we're pretty good people. It's exactly the same thing that the world is saying today. I'm telling you, friends, you don't have to stretch it to say we're living in the days of Noah. And so the rest of the world hardened their hearts, stiffened their necks. The Bible has much to say about people with stiff necks. Stephen condemned his generation for having stiff necks. The Bible says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Can you imagine? It's like we're putting deposits in the bank of God's wrath. Think about that. I'd like to make another wrath deposit, please. A little more wrath, please. In fact, Adrian Rogers used to say that he could imagine God's grace being like a mighty dam and his wrath being like the waters that are being held back, but it just keeps growing and rising higher and higher. And you know that eventually the weight of the water can exceed the strength of the dam. And what happens to the dam? It cracks. And when the dam cracks, what happens to all that water behind it? It comes gushing down and destroys everything below it. And Adrian used to say, I believe that the waters of God's wrath are lapping up against the dam of God's grace and mercy. And one of these days, that dam is going to break. And people are actually active making deposits into the bank of wrath and yawning and laughing while they do it. Well, we all know what happened. The flood came. The people were yelling, "Noah, Noah, we believe now. Let us in." Noah was probably soft-hearted enough that he would have tried to do it, but he couldn't. In fact, the Bible tells us something very interesting that I don't know if you've ever noticed this contrast. When God was telling him how to build the ark, he said, put pitch on it within and without. That's like a sealant. In fact, the word pitch is where we get our word atonement. The blood of Jesus protects us from judgment as well. And so Noah sealed the ark for man. So he and his family and anybody else who would come would be safe. But once God got Noah and his family on board, the Bible says God shut the door. And God sealed it from man. Now I want you to notice that. The ark was sealed for man, but once the time of repentance had passed, the ark was sealed from man. In Revelation, Jesus says, I'm the one that when I open a door, no man can close it. But when I close a door, no man can open it. Noah couldn't have opened the door to that ark if he'd have wanted to. God had closed the door. The door was sealed. Friend, there's coming a day when God is going to seal the door. So what do we do in this day of impending judgment? And I believe we are living in the last of the last days. What do we do? Well, Peter says, the old world perished by water. This world is going to perish by fire. It's not my opinion. It's what God's word says. So what are we to do? Well, he tells us. He says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. It's kind of interesting. That word fervent literally means internal. What did Peter know about atomic energy? Nothing, but God does. And that internal heat is what would happen if you told all the atoms to turn loose. You split an atom and what do you release? Massive amounts of energy. Just imagine what would happen if God told all the atoms in the universe to turn loose. That's what Peter wrote there. Fervent internal heat. The earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Nothing will survive. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the question, isn't it? What kind of people ought we to be, especially if I'm right and we're living in the days of Noah. Now, for those who don't know the Lord, the days of Noah is a terrible, terrible judgment. But the days of Noah are also the days of Jesus Christ. Think about it. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the day when I come again. So you look at it from one of two different perspectives. I'm living in the days of Noah. I'm living in the days of Jesus. Because he's coming. Are you ready? What kind of people ought we to be?